We are beginning a study in the book of Ezra, which is in your Old Testament, just before Nehemiah, Esther, Job, and Psalms. So if you turn to the book of Ezra, there's also an outline on the back of your bulletin that you can follow with, and there are some printed messages back on the tape booth and out in the rack in the entryway. We'll be in Ezra for the next few weeks, if you want to read ahead. Send out my sermons, by the way, by email to whoever asks me to put them on their list on Saturdays, and it's kind of neat to see the responses I get from that. Had one recently from a woman. I found out later she lived in Tennessee. Her daughter was suicidal and had been to all these shrinks and it hadn't helped, and she was looking for help, and she told me, she said, your sermons, I don't know how she even got them, but she said, your sermons that I've gotten off the website have sustained me through the loss of my husband. She said, I have 5 children. And she just was thanking me for it. And then she told me, too, how Christ had been sufficient for her daughter. And now she is serving the Lord and got her life straightened around. And, you know, here's some lady I never met. And so I put her on the weekly list, and she gets the sermons by email now. So it's a neat tool. And if you think to pray for that, God is using it. Ezra chapter 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. All those about them encouraged them with articles of silver, with gold, with goods, with cattle, and with valuables, aside from all that was given as a freewill offering. Also King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and put in the house of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer. And he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Now this was their number, 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 duplicates, 30 gold bowls, 410 silver bowls of a second kind, and 1,000 other articles, all the articles of gold and silver numbered 5,400. Sheshbazzar brought them all up with the exiles who went up from Babylon to Jerusalem. You know, it's easy, and I must say far too easy, to fall into kind of a routine, humdrum, ho-hum, comfortable kind of Christianity. I've been a Christian now, committed Christian, for at least 36 years, and I've been a pastor for 25 years, and I have to say it's easy for me to fall into that kind of just comfortable routine where, to be honest, my heart is not panting after God like the deer after the water brook, as Psalm 42 puts it, or I am not yearning and thirsting for God as in a dry and weary land where there is no water, as David puts it in Psalm 63. And when those times happen, my heart just grows kind of dull and my vision is dimmed. And because those things happen to me, I know they happen to you too, because we're all made of the same stuff. And because of that, we all need those times when God's Spirit blows upon us with a wind of renewal and refreshing us in the Lord. And that's what these books of Ezra and Nehemiah that we're going to study are all about. They're about renewal in the Lord, God renewing His errant people. They're put together, Ezra and Nehemiah, as one book in the Hebrew Bible, but probably were originally distinct because there are similar lists of names in chapter 2 of Ezra. Pray for me next week as I have to figure out how all of 70 verses of names relate to God's people. But Ezra 2 and then again in Nehemiah 7, they're pretty similar. And so probably they were distinct books and got somehow blended together in the Hebrew Bible. But they're both about renewal. Ezra is about the return of the exiles from Babylon after the 70-year captivity and their rebuilding of the temple and their restoration as people to God. Nehemiah, as you probably know, is about rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem for protection, as well as about the spiritual renewal of God's people. Now, the book of Ezra, and I put a little outline on your of the book on your outline there, on the sermon outline, it falls into two sections, as you can see. Chapters 1 through 6 are about the restoration of the temple, and they deal with a return of the people under Zerubbabel that took place in 538 B.C. The restoration of the temple began about 536 B.C., but there was immediate opposition. And so as a result of the intense opposition, the project got shut down and remained dormant for about 16 years until the ministry of two men, Haggai and Zechariah, whose books you have at the end of your Old Testament, and they began ministering, and as a result of God's using them, the people got excited about the project again, and it was completed about the year 515 B.C. Then there is a 58-year gap between chapter 6 and chapter 7. Now, it doesn't say that in the text, but it's there. And during that time, that gap time, the book of Esther, the events there took place. Then in chapter 7, we first meet the man whom the book is named after, Ezra, who was a priest who led another remnant back to the land. And this would have been a whole generation or more later than the first part of the book. Probably Zerubbabel and these other men that we'll read about were dead and gone. But by then, the people who had come back to the land were beginning to assimilate into, blend into all the pagan things. And so Ezra calls them to repentance and renewal. So the theme of the book is God's renewing His people, first to the land by His gracious promise, and then restoring His people spiritually to proper worship and to godly living. Now, with that as a brief introduction, I want to focus the rest of our time this morning on this first chapter. And the theme there is the lesson that spiritual renewal requires God's great power working according to God's gracious promises, and that for His glorious purpose. The first thing to observe about this whole process of renewal, which implies the dry times that we need to be renewed from, is that God has both purposes, His chastening purposes for the dry times, and then His gracious purposes for times of spiritually renewing His people. And as you may know from the history of Israel, the history from the time of Solomon on, when the kingdom divided under his son, was a time of God's people often drifting into idolatry, and then the prophets coming along and calling them back to worshiping the one true God. God had warned them through Moses back in Deuteronomy 28, and you may want to turn there for a moment. God had warned them what would happen if they did not repent of their sins and how He would deal with them in judgment. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 64, the Lord prophesies through Moses that the Lord will scatter you from among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other end, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone which you or your fathers have not known. Among those nations you shall find no rest, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord your God will give you a trembling heart. Notice where that comes from. The Lord your God will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and a despair of soul, so your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you'll be in dread day and night, night and day, and shall have no assurance of your life. Now, the question is, why would God give His people, scattering them in these lands, why would He give them a trembling heart and failing eyes and despair of soul and no assurance of their life? And I think the answer is in Hebrews 12, where it says, those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that we endure, that we might be God's sons, because by nature, we all are of such fabric that we grow to love Babylon, so to speak. Babylon being the world. We are drawn to this world and the things of this world by nature. And we love those things, inordinately so. And so the Lord has to bring us to the place where we find no rest in Babylon. Where we go, you know, this world and all that it offers is just pure junk that's going to perish. And the only thing that is going to satisfy my soul is to know God, the living God. And so you hunger and thirst after God because you realize that this world isn't going to give you what you want. Now, in Babylon, there were many Jews who were comfortable there. They had been born in Babylon. I mean, the Jews had been there for anywhere from 50 to 70 years. And many of them didn't know anything about Jerusalem. They heard the stories of the old-timers saying how glorious it used to be when we would go up to the temple and worship God. And they would listen politely and shrug their shoulders and say, yeah, but we're happy here in Babylon. It's a nice life. And so they lived in Babylon quite contentedly. Besides, it was extremely inconvenient and risky to go back to Jerusalem. Remember, they didn't have U-Hauls and interstates then. They couldn't just pack their stuff up and head out and drive across country. They had to load up their carts and plan for 4 months of provision, because that's how long it took them, to get across 1,000 miles of hostile desert. And when they got back, what were they going back to? A land that was decimated by war. Piles of rubble, cities that were no longer. A temple that was destroyed. Two foreigners who had moved into the land who weren't going to welcome them home, but were going to say, who are you and what are you doing here? Get out of here. This is our land now. So it wasn't a great thing in their minds to go back to Jerusalem. But you know, there were other Jews in Babylon who were not comfortable there because they remembered Zion. And they said, how can we sing the Lord's songs in a foreign land? And they said, oh, may God smite us if we don't remember Jerusalem as our chief joy, because it was at Jerusalem that we worshiped God in the temple and went with the throng with Him. And so when they hear this unbelievable news that this pagan King Cyrus has declared that God's people, the Jews, should go back to the Holy Land, their mouths were filled with laughter and their tongues with joyful shouting. And then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad, as they wrote in Psalm 126. You know, I worked outdoors yesterday in the hot sun, and man, I got so thirsty. And when you walk in the house and get a cold glass of water after being that thirsty, it tastes so, so good. And when you've been in Babylon and your soul is dry, and your spirit is dried up because you realize all of this stuff in the world can't satisfy me. Oh, to come back to the rivers of living water and drink from the Lord, the Spirit, it satisfies. Now, the key is this. When you're going through that dry time in Babylon, don't get enamored with all the junk that's there. But remember Jerusalem. Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord's people gathered in worship and say, oh, God, refresh me. Renew me, Lord. I need that drink of water from you. Now, how do we do it? Well, spiritual renewal is simply an act of God. It requires God's great power. The first part of Ezra, chapter 1, is identical to the very end of 2 Chronicles, which you either have across the page or on the previous page. And these are simply astounding verses. to see how astounding these verses are, hold your place in Ezra 1 and turn with me to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. These are words that the Lord sent through His prophet to the exiles who were already in Babylon, and Jeremiah had not yet gone with them. He never did go to Babylon, but the others in the land had not yet gone through the destruction of the city. But the Lord says this, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me, and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile." And so the Lord had wounded, and now the Lord is healing. The Lord had killed, and now the Lord was making alive. And this great event happened in about 538 B.C. Now, the original captivity had started in 605 B.C. under Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel had been carried captive at that time. In 587, the temple had been destroyed, and so it had been 67 years since the original captivity, about 50 years since the destruction of the city and the temple, and in 536, when they went back and actually got the temple going, it was 69 years, just right on the brink of fulfilling that 70 years. Derek Kidner says in his commentary, it was not the last time that God's mercy would shorten the days of trial. Now, the remarkable thing about our text is that it was God who stirs up this pagan king Cyrus in precise fulfillment of prophecy right on timetable, right on. In fact, God had also not only spoken through Jeremiah, but He had spoken through Isaiah. And you might turn to Isaiah 44 for just a moment, the very last verse of 44. And the first of Isaiah 45, God is speaking here through the prophet, and He says this, "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand, to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through the iron bars, and I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, whom I have also called you by your name, and I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these." Now, liberal critics immediately pounce on Isaiah there and say, well, Isaiah could not have written that. You know why? Because that was written 150 years before Cyrus was born. Nobody knew his name. It's impossible, unless there's a God. And that's the problem with the liberal critics, is they deny God. And of course, if you deny God, you must deny the miraculous and the supernatural. But if God is God and God can speak to His prophet, there is simply no reason to reject that Isaiah wrote Isaiah when he wrote it 150 years before. And God names this pagan king that He says, I am going to raise him up and I'm going to use him to fulfill my will and to get my people back into the land. Now, why would a pagan king issue a decree for his subject people, the Jews, to go back to their land and to restore them? And he not only does that, but he even gives them goods so that they can go. Why would he do that? It just was unlike pagan kings. Well, in the 19th century, archaeologists dug up a thing called the Cyrus Cylinder. And on that cylinder, it states Cyrus's policy towards subject peoples, and his policy was routinely to return them to their lands and to ask them to pray to their native gods for Cyrus's well-being. Part of that cylinder reads as follows: May all the gods whom I have resettled in their sacred cities ask daily Bel and Nebo, that was Cyrus's gods, may he ask Bel and Nebo for a long life for me. And so, on the human level, you have this polytheistic king following a program of religious tolerance, and he's superstitiously saying to all the peoples, would you please pray to all your gods so that I'll have a nice reign and a nice long life? Thank you. But the Bible is so clear that behind what this king did and his policy is the sovereign God who is turning the heart of the king whichever way he wills, like he does channels of water, as Proverbs 21:1 puts it. So Cyrus is ignorant of God's ways. He doesn't know God. And from his perspective, he's saying, I'm just using a wise policy. If you're nice to people, they'll be nice back to you. So I'm going to use a nice policy and let them go home. Let them worship their God just so they pray for me. And I'll even help them out. But he is in so doing, he is fulfilling the very word of God, because it is God who creates calamity and who creates the calm after calamity as well. God is the sovereign over it. And there's just no human explanation for what happened here except for God. Now, the application for us is this. If you want renewal, it is only God who can bring it. Now, there are human schemes, there are techniques, there are programs. Yeah, sure, this will do. If you want real renewal, you've got to have God do a work of grace in your heart. It's that simple. Now, you say, wow, how do you do that? You just sit around then and wait for him to do it? Well, no. There are things, means, that God has appointed by which we can see renewal come. And that leads to the point that spiritual renewal is according to God's gracious promises. Everything in the spiritual realm depends upon God's sovereign grace working in our hearts. And yet, God has appointed means by which His grace flows into our hearts. And so, those are a part of things. And there are at least three things here that we can be involved in and do. And the first is obviously prayer. Prayer brings God's sovereign promises into practical reality. If you think that this restoration, this renewal, this return to the land just happened out of the blue, you're mistaken. Turn again, please, over to Daniel chapter 9. And notice what the prophet says. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, Cyrus would have appointed that man king in his first year of his reign. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet. So Daniel is reading Jeremiah 29, where we just read. And he observes, as he goes on to say, of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And Daniel does the math, and he's going, we're on the verge of God restoring his people to the land. So did Daniel sit back and say, hey, that's cool, let's see what happens? Uh-uh. Daniel prays. The rest of the chapter, he says, so I humbled myself with fasting and prayer and sackcloth and ashes, and I entreated the God of heaven and said, oh Lord, and he confesses the sins of God's people, and he prays, God, would you please fulfill your word? Now you say, if God decreed it's going to happen, isn't it going to happen? Yeah. But you know how it's going to happen? It's going to happen through God's people praying. That's how it's going to happen. And so we can pray God's promises in. And so if you're needing renewal, what do? You get on your knees and you say, oh God, would you renew me? God, would you renew your people according to your promise that Jesus Christ would build His church. A second means that God has given us for renewal is His Word, God's Word. It reveals the promises that He's given us in the path of blessing for His people. And this renewal under Ezra, as we'll see as we work through the book, was a renewal of the Word of God. Ezra was a man of the Word of God. I'm sure that as God's people realized the promises of Jeremiah and of Isaiah and Daniel, all of these promises and prophecies are coming to bear, they went, wow, the Word of God is true. And we need to believe it and we need to obey it. And so God's people began to be restored into His Word. Ezra 7:6 says, Ezra was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. And verse 10 of that chapter says, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach His statutes and ordinances in Israel. And when we get to Nehemiah chapter 8, there's a revival going on there. And God's people are gathered together. And because I'm sure there was no PA system, they had to divide them up into groups. And there's a number of skilled scribes who, it says, read from the book, from the law of God, and translated to give the sense so that the people understood the reading. And it was Ezra who trained those men in the Word of God to explain it to the people of God. So it was a revival of the Word. Many scholars think that Ezra is the man who wrote Psalm 119. And if you know that psalm, it is a psalm that for 176 verses extols the Word of God over and over and over in almost every single verse. Every true spiritual renewal that is going to be of lasting effect is a renewal of God's Word. God's people blow the dust off of it and say, wow, there is a treasure here in the Word of God. And they come back to the Word of God, and God blows renewal upon them. It's what happened in the Reformation. People have been going to Roman Catholic churches, and the priests had mumbled through a service in Latin, and that's cool, except all the people spoke German or French, and they didn't understand a word of the thing. And it just wasn't coming through. And God raised up a Martin Luther, and Luther said, people need the Bible in their own language. He translated it into German and began to preach in German. And God began to renew people through His Word. John Calvin in Geneva, same thing, began to preach in French. And Calvin's method was to exegete Scripture, to explain and apply it, just like I try to do, only he was better, but work your way through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and explain the Scripture to the people. And God used that to bring about the Reformation. Puritans come along 100 years later, and it's a renewal of the Word. They would preach and wrote the Word of God. Their writings are still of benefit today. I read that the Puritans usually preached for an hour. They would take an hourglass and set it on the pulpit, turn it over at the start of their sermon, and they get to the end, and sometimes the people would say, more, more, and they would say thank you and turn it over and go for a second hour. I like that. Boy, let's pray for revival here, and I'll be able to preach longer. But I have a book by a British scholar named T.L. Parker, on Calvin's preaching, and he explains how Calvin preached. And in the preface to that book, Parker is indicting his own church, which is the Church of England, and he says this, "What wonder that a church which picks and chooses what it wants out of the Bible should become confused in its theology, flabby in its morals, and with little to state but the worldly obvious, the day after the worldly liberals have stated it more convincingly." And he's right on, isn't he? He's saying, you know, if the church does not accept and preach and teach all of God's Word, we are going to be impoverished and we're going to just buy into what the world has, only a day late and a dollar short, so to speak. So if we want renewal, we need to be people in the Word of God. The third thing to see is that God's provision supplies the demands that His promises ask us to provide. God here has promised to restore His people after 70 years. But I'm sure that at year 69, the people who were in Babylon, the Jews, if you had brought up the subject of restoration, they would have said, that's a nice idea, and it's totally impossible and impractical. Why? Well, you got to have 4 months' supply just to get across that desert. And then you got to have enough supply to get your crops planted once you're back in the land and wait for them to come up, assuming it's a good year. And you got to have money to build houses. They're all destroyed. And you got to have money to build the temple. It's torn down. It's a financial impossibility. And it was. But what was humanly impossible for man was possible with God. And so he just simply puts it on the heart of Cyrus to say to all of his subjects, hey, when the Jews go back, would you make sure you give them gold and silver and cattle and goods? And all the people go, yes, sir. And they give the Jews all these things. That the same thing happened in the Exodus, remember? The Jews are slaves. They don't have anything. And before they go out in the land, God says to Moses, have the people all ask of their neighbors. And they all ask, and the neighbors say, oh, yeah, sure, I don't need this ring here. And they give them their rings and their jewelry and all their stuff. And Israel takes all that stuff out into the wilderness and uses it to build the tabernacle. God's doing the same work here again and raising them up. Now, the king, Cyrus, even brings out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and put in the house of his gods. And he says, here, we don't need these. You take them back. And they're numbered out for us here. Now, there's a little puzzle about the numbers, because verses 9 and 10 add up to about 2499. Verse 11 says 5400. I think the solution is 9 and 10 are cataloging the more important items. Verse 11 just gives you the total number of everything, all told. And another scholar question is, who in the world is Sheshbazzar? And that's not the name you want to name your kid. It's hard to say. But Sheshbazzar, we don't know who he was, is the bottom line. Some think he was a separate leader other than Zerubbabel. Others say that he is Zerubbabel. And as you know, many of these men had separate Babylonian names. And there's reason, I think, to go with that second view. Zerubbabel, by the way, was a prince in Judah. He was a grandson of King Jeconiah, one of the last kings deposed by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, why does the Bible go through this list in verses 9 and 10 and 11 of all these things numbered out to them and all of that? I think Derek Kidner hits it on the head when he says, every piece of these temple items was a witness to God's sovereign care and the continuance of the covenant. As they were numbered out to the people of Israel, they were all going, whoa, we thought all these things were long gone. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar took them and they went into his temple and we haven't seen them again for 70 years. Lo and behold, here they are, showing God is faithful. God is faithful. He promised he'd bring you back. And he's bringing you back, and he's not just bringing you back, he's bringing you back with class. He's giving you back all these gold and silver items. And so the people were rejoicing in the faithfulness of God. Now here's the application for us. God has called us through his promises. He's called us to do some pretty amazing things. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And where is he going to build that church? Revelation 5:9 says he's going to build that church among every tongue and tribe and people and nation on the face of this earth. And how is he going to do it? He's going to do it through his people. That means you and I have a great and high calling, and that is to see the gospel of Jesus Christ going worldwide. And you go, if you're like me, you go, that is an impossible task. It's overwhelming. Where are we going to get the personnel? And where are those people going to get the money? And how is it going to get done? Well, same way it got done here. What God has promised, God provides. As his people get on their knees and say, Lord of the harvest, would you send out workers into your harvest? That's what Jesus told us to pray. And Lord of the harvest, we don't have the funds. We need tapes for Egypt and tapes for the Sudan. And we need your word to go all over. Lord God, would you provide? And as God's people pray, God provides. And it's remarkable how it works. Hudson Taylor, who went over to China by faith, went into the interior in the last century when there was no modern communication and he didn't have computers and all the other things that we have. He went in there to reach God's people, God's elect in China. And you know, his famous saying was, God's work done in God's way will not lack God's means of support. And that's still true today. What God requires, God provides. So spiritual renewal requires God's great power working according to God's great promises, gracious promises, And finally, spiritual renewal is for God's glorious purpose. The temple at Jerusalem was the place where God's glory had been displayed. It was at the temple that God's people gathered and worshiped Him. And God wanted that place to be a place of displaying His glory to the nations. But now it was in ruins because of the sin of God's people. It's interesting that God is referred to in chapter 1, verse 2 as the God of heaven. That is the first of 9 occurrences of that phrase in the book of Ezra. And it occurs in Ezra more than in any other book of the Old Testament or New Testament. In fact, in the other books written after the exile, 2 Chronicles, Nehemiah, and Daniel, it's used 10 other times. And you can go elsewhere in the Bible and you'll only find that phrase 4 times. Now, why? What does it mean here? Well, first of all, God, the God of heaven, means He is the sovereign God who is over all, because if He is reigning in heaven, He is reigning over everything, isn't He? But I think there's something else in that phrase. God wants to be not only the Lord of heaven, but the Lord of earth. And how is He the Lord of earth? He is the Lord of earth through His restored and renewed people worshiping Him in the Old Testament at the temple. In the New Testament, we are the temple of the living God. And as God is worshipped through His people, and people realize that the living God is displaying His glory, and they realize there is reality with God through the holy lives of His people, God is exalted, and as we sang, He is exalted in all the nations as His people are restored to Him. It was to this rebuilt temple that the glory of God appeared, because you'll remember in Luke chapter 2, a little infant baby, Jesus, was brought to that temple at 8 days of age to be dedicated. And a godly old saint, Simeon, who was looking for the restoration of Israel and the promise of God's Messiah, took that baby in his arms. And he said, "Now, Lord, your servant can depart in peace, for my eyes have seen God's salvation, which He prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of His people Israel." And so, again, God's purpose today is to reveal His Son and His glory through a renewed people by their holy lives and by their witness, that all the world would know that Jesus the Savior has come. And this means that renewal is not about us. Spiritual renewal isn't so you can live a happy, kind of life and say, "Boy, I sure feel good now, thanks." No. Renewal is about the glory of God. When God's people are right with Him and they are worshiping Him and His church, the glory of God is made known and the nations come to the foot of the throne and receive Jesus Christ. Now, how can that happen? Well, a couple of things. First of all, I would ask every one of you to get alone with God and say, "God, give me a vision of what a renewed, holy, worshiping, evangelizing community of God's people would really look like. I need a vision of that. And Lord, for that, I need renewal, because my heart's grown dull. So Lord, would you renew me? And then as you renew me, Lord, would you use me to renew others in this body of Christians right here? And as they are renewed, Lord, would we get a vision for your purpose worldwide, that your gospel would go forth from us?" And if God works in that manner, as verse 5 says, it is the Lord who stirs up the spirits of those who want to go back to Jerusalem. And it's the Lord who's got to do it among us. And yet, as Jeremiah 29 said, we're responsible to seek the Lord. Now, if it's going to happen, let me just give a word of exhortation to those of us who are men. I believe that renewal will not happen in God's church if men are spiritually passive. I'm not in any way putting down women. God bless them. And unfortunately, to the shame of the men, they're often the ones who are more zealous than we are. But you notice in verse 5, "Then the heads of the fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house." It was the men who led the charge in Jerusalem and Israel. And it is the men, I believe, in God's church who are going to lead the charge as we get with it with the Lord. Lastly, you've got to be willing to be inconvenienced to see spiritual renewal happen, both personally and corporately. If you're going to return to Jerusalem, it was major hassle, as I've said, major upheaval, but they had to do it. And if God is going to renew your life spiritually, let's be honest, something has to change. You've grown comfortable in Babylon, and you got to get uncomfortable in Babylon and say, God, it's worth the hardship, it's worth the effort, it's worth the trouble, it's worth the discipline, that I might know you, the living God, revealed among your people. God, renew me, and I'm willing to go back up to Jerusalem. Now, that might be as easy as going click. You know what I mean? You got a little thing called a TV remote. You go click off. You turn that thing off, and you set it aside, and the screen goes blank when you turn it off, by the way. Some of you didn't know that. If you turn it off, the screen goes blank, and then you pick up your Bible, and you say, God, renew me through your word, and you begin to read your Bible. It may mean setting some spiritual goals. Some of you have never read through your whole Bible. Why not? Why not? Read it, and ask God to reveal himself to you. Some of you don't do what I do and try to do. You need more than just you can get in your little rushed quiet time in the morning. Take a block of time, maybe every Sunday afternoon, maybe every one Sunday afternoon a month. If you can't do that, one a quarter. It's better than nothing. And block out about 2 or 3 hours and get alone and say, God, I want to be in your word and I want to be in prayer and I need to meet with you. And meet with the Lord and ask Him to work in your heart. So the question I'm leaving you with this morning is this. Do you sense personally the need for spiritual renewal? And if you say, well, no, I'm doing fine, thanks, then you'll stay in Babylon. And it's a comfortable place to live. Lots of nice things in Babylon. And you'll have a nice life there. And you'll miss out on what God wants to do in renewing His people to the land. Derek Kidner says of the last verse of the chapter 1 there, says those words from Babylon to Jerusalem mark one of the turning points in history. And God is calling you and me to make that turning point. To say, you know, Babylon doesn't satisfy, folks, but God does. Let's go up and rebuild the house of the Lord. Dear Lord, I pray you would renew me and renew your people, that we would shrug off the worldly dullness that creeps in on our souls, and that we would hunger, that we would thirst, that we would long for you, the living God, as if we were in a desert and parched. And that, Lord, you would satisfy us with that water of your Spirit, and not for us alone, Lord, but that your name would be known among the nations, that water would flow through us as a channel to those who know nothing other than Babylon, nothing other than this world. God, renew us for Jesus' sake. Amen.